Please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be hitting there and kind of a little bit after it. So Matthew 20 is a parable in verses 1 through 16 of the laborers in the vineyard, which I've always thought has been a fascinating story since I first became a Christian. Like I said, it's been, I have too many years now to count on my hands and toes. What is that, from 1983? Isn't that, oh my gosh, you know, that's, I'm trying to think, I'm telling my wife, how long have we been married? We got married in 79, so we're working on 43 this year. And we've known each other since 70, see? And, yeah, it's crazy to think how much time has passed. And I'm still in Hemet, which is weird. But here we are. Here's where I was planted. Here's where I need to be. So let's get in the Word. First of all, Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself. Things that are just a mystery, things that we can't understand, Lord, you've revealed in your Word. And we just need to dig in there. We need to study. We need to concentrate. We need to meditate on what you say so that we can understand your kingdom. We understand your concepts and the way you want things to be run, the way that you want things to be, the way that you want us to know you now in a fallen world, Lord. And it's hard to explain, but Lord, that you took it on yourself as a mission. So I'm going to reveal the Father to these people. And you're still revealing the Father to all of us, Lord, via your Spirit, via your Word. We thank you that Matthew recorded these words. Lord, where would we be without the Word in our possession, in our hands, Lord, that we can refer to in our daily lives. So we just ask you to bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we have to back up a little bit. Just to give you a part of this larger narrative, Jesus had just got done speaking to the man known as the rich young ruler. And it's a time just prior to what we call the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the Passion Week that followed, and the crucifixion that happened at the end of the week. So it's what we call the Passion Week. We just celebrated Easter, sunrise service. Thank you if you came. It was great to be back up there. And it was great to have that service up there in the wilds of Simpson Park. And we didn't have a real sunrise, but we did see the sunrise behind the clouds, but that was okay. It was so great to be up there and to have that time together. But this is part of a larger narrative where Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. And as you recall, with the rich young ruler, he had a lot of stuff. And he was following along with Jesus for a bit, and he asked the question of what good things shall I do to obtain eternal life? And just to summarize it really quickly, Jesus said, well, you know, have you kept the commandments? And he said, oh, yeah, I have. Since youth, I've kept all the commandments. Which, you know, his eyebrow kind of probably went up like Sue's just did when I just said that. And his eyebrow went up. He said, okay. So I didn't tell you what. Sell everything you own. Get rid of all the stuff. Give to the poor and follow me. And I'll give you treasure in heaven. And he went away sad and confused. And he said, well, I can't just give everything up. I can't do it. And in doing that, Peter asks a question. And you see down here in 19:27, Peter asks a question. He says, we have left everything behind and followed you. What then will there be for us? You know, he just told a very rich man to sell everything he owned and to give it to the poor. And the thought in the mind of Peter, and in you and me, is, wait a minute, isn't wealth a blessing? Isn't being poor a curse? You know, in the way the world works. Peter is very confused. And Jesus had just told them that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he was, you know, making a statement that was literal. You know, he's trying to make a point through being ridiculous that, of course, a camel can't fit through the eye of a needle. It's that hard. So the question was, well, who can be saved? And Jesus didn't rebuke the question at all. And in fact, it leads him to discuss something else that he wanted to tell them. Well, first of all, that this is impossible for people. Next, it's totally possible for God. God can do the impossible, and to trust Him. Now, Peter's question is a just question. I mean, making a living, earning money, and providing for oneself and one's family, these are valid concerns in life. Back then, just like today, the ruling class of people were very, very rich. There were the rich professional people that were well off. You know, I think there was a smaller middle class, which you would call a middle class, and there were a lot of poor people on the edge of poverty and then living in even worse, meager conditions. But it seems like so enamored were the followers of Christ, including Peter, that being in his presence, seeing how he provides what's needed at the proper time, such as food out of nowhere or tax money out of a mouth of a fish, you know, that he probably didn't really give much of a thought to the future. And maybe until that very moment, maybe Peter said, well, what does the future hold for us? You know, and we're talking about, well, riches doesn't obviously make it. Otherwise, he would be promoting everybody to be rich. He said, no, that wasn't it. He saw it was holding that man back. And he said, look, it's holding you back. Give it all up. Give it all up and follow me. Give your heart completely to me. You can't serve both God and mammon. And he couldn't do it. But being poor and being homeless, basically, and wandering around the countryside, Peter said, well, what does the future hold for us? What was the end game of all these wanderings from town to town when that was all finished? What provision were they going to have when Jesus took over the kingdomship? And how were they going to be rewarded when all was said and done? Now, Peter loved Jesus very much, beyond, I think, what Jesus, in his mind, could do for him financially. But he saw Jesus provided the net full of fish on the side of the boat after he'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He saw miracle after miracle. I don't think he ever thought about the whole Messiah thing as just being a career for him. Maybe until his very moment. You know, after all, you know, a guy has to make a living. So let's go down to Matthew 19:27, back up just a little bit. Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That sounds pretty good. Okay. Good place for me. And everyone who has left houses or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, it's interesting that Matthew records this particular part, that line in verse 30 there, and then going on in chapter 20, this parable. Luke, you probably have a reference in your own Bible to, I believe it's Luke 19, that talks about the rich young ruler and then this discussion. But then it stops there at verse 29. It's almost verbatim, but it stops at verse 29. But Jesus adds this bit, but many who are first will be last and last first. It's interesting that Matthew should record this, because he was there with Jesus, standing by his side when he was saying these words, and Luke was getting the information together later. Luke wasn't with the disciples. He was a Gentile. He was a later convert by Paul, and his gospel is different than the others in that he's reporting the important points to his friend Theophilus, both in Luke and in Acts. And his whole perspective is different than Matthew's. Matthew's perspective is, I'm following the king of Israel, the future king of Israel. He says, so, the answer is a question. You will be compensated many times over. It's good news. The question is answered, but Jesus is not finished. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that mean? Well, every Bible student knows there's a distinct contrast between life in this fallen world as we know it, as we live in it, as we come to expect it, and life, what we call the hereafter, which, in my opinion, is real life. If you come to believe in Christ, if you've been born of God by his will and not of your own, if you've committed yourself to walk in his way and live in Christ, you may have noticed that you think differently than the world. You act differently than the world. You find yourself in direct opposition to the way the world works. You don't fit in. I don't fit in. I don't conform. That is a work of God in your life, and biblically speaking, is evidence that you have forsaken the world and are walking in newness of life. It's actually a good thing. If you don't agree with the world, that's a good thing. All done by the working agency of the Holy Spirit, who came to live in you, guides you through life, directing you along the narrow path, which is the path of life in God. So, we're supposed to think differently than that. This old man that we have, that we drag around with us, the old person we used to be, who didn't disappear when we became a Christian, we became born again. We have that life, the life that was given to us by God, that you talked about yesterday, which was cool. That's cool. I thought, oh, that sounds like what I've been studying. That's great. But we also have the old man that we drag around with us that can be a source of problem. But the old man is supposedly died, as Paul directs us to, in our decision-making process as we nail him, the old man, to the cross daily. We pick up our cross and follow Jesus. That's our encouragement in order to allow, by free choice, God to direct our path. This is what it means to be a bondservant, which is to be a slave by choice to a good master who cares for his servants, and he cares enough to make us much more than just servants, as we will see here. God has a different economy than the world does. In explaining this, Jesus gives this concept, the first will be last, and the last shall be first, which is, as you can probably tell, direct opposition to the way the world works, which says, look out for number one, me. Climb the top, knock people out of the way. If they're in your way, if you climb the ladder, you know, we saw it time and time again where we worked, right, Mike? You know, people, I got to be a supervisor so I can be a postmaster so I can be, you know. And you end up compromising a lot of your personality along the way. But we're supposed to, as the world says, capitalize on our opportunities. All these, you know, cliches. I know they're cliches. But that's the way it works out there. So let's read Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, Jesus is going to illustrate a concept that doesn't exist in this world. Not in Roman times when he was there. Not today, because very little has changed. The world's a world. Fallen is fallen. Sin is sin. Things have not improved in the last 2,000 years. Don't be fooled by technology. That hasn't improved anything. That's why it's a parable. The kingdom and its workings are a mystery, and they need to be explained because it's not something that naturally occurs to our heads of the way that God works rather than the way the world works, because we are born in this world and we know by experience how the world works. So, Matthew 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, instead of denarius, I'm going to say a $100 bill. That's just a lot easier to think about. Okay. It's funny, in researching this and going back to other commentaries, they said, well, you know, they received a cent a day. I said, when was it written? It's like 1800s. Okay, they said. And one of us written like in the 30s said, well, they received $20. So it's a sliding scale. It's whatever a day's wage is. It's a fair day's wage. Okay. So let's say $100, which now isn't really a fair day's wage anymore, but it was about 10 or 15 years ago. Yeah. We'll get into the whole inflation thing. But we'll just say $100 bill. Give him a Ben Franklin for the day. And he sent them into his vineyard. He went out on the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too, go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard called to the foreman and said, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a Ben Franklin, $100 bill. And those who hired first came, they thought, hey, we're going to receive more. And they also received each one a denarius, a $100 bill. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for $100 bill? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is it your eye that's envious because I'm generous? Thus, the last shall be first, and the first last. Interesting story. Upon first reading, I remember thinking it wasn't fair. How can this be right? The first guys worked hard all day. They got the same as the slackers who stood around idle and only worked an hour when the sun was low, the air was cooler, less actual work was to be done. Immediately, you think, I should have been one of those ding-dongs who lollygagged the day away and got paid the same for picking one bushel of grapes since I pushed. Then the other guy, he said, I picked 30 bushels of grapes, and I got the same $100. Now, there's a lot of tasks you can do. You know, you can be watering, you can be weeding, you can be picking, you can be trimming a vineyard. But, you know, the point is, hey, you know, we worked all day long. We got the same as the guy that only worked an hour. I'm looking at one of the commentaries, and back in my Bible, they said the parables that Jesus told. So they give the parable, and then they give a little explanation. And he makes a really good point here. He says, but Jesus does not say that the kingdom of industry is like this. He says the kingdom of heaven is like this. Pride. Pride has no room in heaven. It was well timed. I like that. Right at the right time. It was an important thing to say, so it required a little bit of fanfare and music. It's okay. Pride has no room in heaven, and no mere man can judge what lies behind the late answer of another soul. He says something really important here. He says, God's rewards are bestowed for handicaps overcome as well as for goals achieved. I'm going to say that one more time. God's rewards are bestowed or given for those things that we overcome, as well as for those things we aim to do. All right? Which I thought was a really good point, because here I am. When I first wrote this, I said, those guys were lazy. They weren't out there. Now, remember, the eight-hour day is a pretty recent invention. Usually, you worked from pretty much sun up. The sun came up, you had your breakfast, you went to work, and you worked until the sun went down, and there was no more light. 12-hour day, right? That was the norm for many, 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 many centuries. But getting off my notes, be careful. Let me stick with my notes. Okay. Let's go back to the beginning. We can all agree that in the story, the landowner is God. He went out seeking workers for his vineyard. The field ripe for the harvest, you know, that whole idea, i.e. the world is ready. He chose laborers, that is, believers, because Scripture tells us that we are chosen by God to believe. I can attest to this personally. Finding Jesus wasn't my idea. He called me. You know, he chose me into his family. He chose me to do tasks. He gifted me to do certain things, like he does everybody else. No, nothing special. Nothing special. It's interesting that they agreed on the pay with the first guys. He said, I'll pay you $100. And they said, cool, all right. Then the work started. And that was around 7 a.m., early in the day. The day begins at sunrise, not at midnight, okay, in Jewish time. 9 a.m. he goes out again, desiring more workers. He chooses more guys. But the pay is interesting, isn't specific. He says, I'm going to pay you whatever is right. Because they already know, the workers know, I'm not going to work a full day. You know, it's going to be a few hours less than a full day, so I can't expect a full day's wage. But he said, I'm going to pay you whatever is right. He said, okay, all right, we'll go. Workers agree to the terms, expecting not to be paid a full day's wage. He repeats this at noon, at 3 p.m., and at 5 p.m., still seeking workers. Why are you idle, he says? Because no one hired us. And he says, go. And they probably assume they might make $10 if they're lucky, since the day was almost through. The point I was trying to make before was that, you know, there's no explanation of why some of the people who might normally have been there at sunup to be hired, maybe they had a sick child, maybe they had a sick wife. Maybe there's something they had to take care of with a family member or a neighbor. Maybe they're helping somebody else, and they said, well, you know, I'll get out there when I get out there into the work pool, but there's something else I got to do. These are the obstacles that were overcome for the later arrivals. They weren't necessarily lazy. I'm just saying that, you know, but they weren't necessarily. There's circumstances that keep it, make us late for work or whatever, but God is going to reward them in a particular way. So the sun's about to set, the workday is over, the wages are to be distributed, and the landlord calls the last ones to arrive to be paid first. And this is contrary to the way things would normally be done. The first workers are dirty, stinky, tired. It's been a 12-hour day, hard physical labor. They want to get home. They want to get some rest. They're looking at the guys who worked for an hour, hardly broke a sweat. They look fresh as the daisies. They're probably laughing and talking about how at least they got in a little bit of work and they have something to show for their day. And they are shocked, both the ones in the front of the line, the ones in the back of the line, to see the landowner hand them each a $100 bill. And they say, what? So they're standing in line, the first guys, last, watching this repeat itself with all the workers who arrive, some later, some much later, and each are handed the $100 bill. They start saying to each other, well, I'm sure we're going to get some kind of bonus because we were the go-getters. We were the guys that were out there looking out for number one. I'm sure we'll be compensated for our greater efforts. I'm sure we'll be favored over the ding-dongs who weren't the go-getters, who didn't put themselves forward, didn't seize the opportunity, who weren't looking out for number one. So their turn comes, and they receive the $100 bill, and they grumble. And was the wage unfair? No. That's what they agreed on. They agreed on it. It's a $100 bill. Did they get less? No. No. It was a fair wage. You know, those agreed it was a fair wage. It wasn't an hourly rate. It was a salary. So they started grumbling against the landowner, who in the story is God. You have made them equal to us. Yeah, thus them and us thing going on. We've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Wait till the union hears about this. Now, having belonged to a union, I don't anymore. They made me extremely upset. But I remember when one of the union officials passed away kind of unexpectedly. He was a higher-up rep, you know, as far as arguing with management over this and that. And I remember them writing in the newsletter for that branch. They said, well, we're sure so-and-so, he's up in heaven negotiating for the angels now, you know, getting a fair wage from the boss man. And I thought, that's so insulting. That's so awful. It's assuming that our God, our Father, our supervisor, if you want to put it that way, but it's not, because he's my friend, you know, is trying to chisel me out of something. And over again in this word, God says, you know, I hate the scales that are not balanced properly. I hate, you know, the people that don't pay the decent wage to their workers, who cheat their workers. I hate that. I hate that. You know, last thing we need is a union representative in heaven. Last thing we need. So the landowner, he replies to the guy who's grumbling. He says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. If I wish to give this last man the same as you, aren't I able to do that by law? Can I do what I want to do with my own wealth? Isn't the problem your eye regarding with evil greed my actions just because I'm generous? We serve a kind-hearted and generous God. He's fair. He deals equitably, meaning that he shows no favoritism. So again, Peter, your question is answered. You will be adequately compensated for your work in the vineyard. No one will be left behind financially, if that's what's worrying you, in the kingdom of heaven, even though that doesn't work that way in the kingdom of heaven. This is like the kingdom of heaven, this story. And it's significant that he called him friend, because I think that signifies that it wasn't a stranger. It was somebody that the landowner knew, which points to the fact that these aren't unbelievers that work working in the vineyard. These are hired people that the landowner found and chose to work in his vineyard for him, that were known by him and were not strangers and not aliens. They're believers, if you want to take that analogy all the way through. So, after all this is said, well, that's a great lesson. That's a great lesson, Lord. So you think the disciples all got it after this lesson, that they totally understood? Look, four verses after this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down, making requests of him. He said to her, "What do you want? What do you wish? What do you want?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right and one at your left." But Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He says, okay. But he says, whoever wishes among you to be great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first, you shall be. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see this first, last, and last, first thing. He's not exempt. He includes himself into this. He says, it's not like I'm up here, you're down here, these rules are for you, it's not for me. No, God says, I submit myself to this concept because this is how I think, this is how I work, this is how I want my kingdom to work, is that if you want to be great, you bring yourself down. I'll lift you up. If you bring yourself up, think, I'm way up here, he's going to bring you down. That's just the way he works. He's not, as our example, exempt. The attitude of servanthood is one of the master of the universe. This one he applies to himself. So that's the story at face value, first level. So the owner of the vineyard, he wasn't a cheat. He wasn't dishonest. He paid what he agreed to pay. And some might say he was foolishly generous. Certainly the MBAs of this world would look at their spreadsheet, count their beans, consult their ledgers, and say the owner wasn't being a very good businessman. He was giving away the profits. There might be cause to notify the shareholders that this owner might not be competent to run a vineyard, giving away his money so loosely, so needlessly, and so generously. Thankfully, this owner of the vineyard, God, is his own person. There's no higher authority by which he answers. It all belonged to him, and he decided he was going to be generous. He was going to provide. He was going to be cause for celebration because this particular landowner had the resources to be generous and gregarious in his dealings with his hired help. This brings us to another level of understanding, some more insight in the nature of our Heavenly Father. Peter, along with the other recruits, the students, the disciples, they were hired early. They're the 7 a.m. crew. Others came later. Remember Stephen, Barnabas, Philip. How about 3,000 new believers at Pentecost? Saul of Tarsus, the Ethiopian, Cornelius, Timothy, Lydia, the first convert in Europe. The believers who greeted Paul in the Appian Way, aren't these all workers who were hired at 9, at noon, at 3? Some will get more. Some will get less. No. I can continue this right up to the present day, so I can testify that he came to me asking, "Why are you idle? Come, I have work for you to do." I was 24 years old when I became a Christian. Did not know what was going on. Like I said, I read the book of Matthew. I said, that was great. And I started reading Mark. I said, wait, this is the same story. Somebody made a mistake. What is it, like 12 stories, the same thing in here? I had no idea. No idea. No training whatsoever. So, of course, it's been quite a journey. I want to point out that what I'm talking about here, this has nothing to do with salvation. We don't work for salvation. We work from salvation. When the landowner addresses the first hired workers, he addresses them as friends, because they're people he knows. He identifies the workers as believers. They're already believers. Turn to Romans 8 really quick. Romans 8. A rather insignificant chapter of the Bible. Nothing's going on in Romans 8. It's like the pinnacle. The pinnacle of the entire book. I mean, the whole book. Romans 8, 14 through 17. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you are not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with all our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Yeah. How generous is our God? Beyond measure. Because he doesn't just want you as a worker, a drone for his kingdom. What is our position before God? We're joint heirs with Christ. We've been adopted, sons and daughters, priests and royalty in his family. So remember when he says workers here, it's temporary. Temporary. So if God owns everything, the cattle of 1,000 hills, the sun, the moon, the stars, what will we get? If that's something you're concerned about, how will we be compensated for the few years of labor that we work for his kingdom? More than a $100 bill. More than matching contributions to a 401k program. Everything. The believer gets everything. And as humans, we're stuck in this system, profit and loss, and the rich and poor, those who dream of fabulous wealth, those with a nightmare of crushing poverty, wealth usually means excess and poverty means going without. But in God's economy, the first will be last and the last first. He has resources, generosity, and supply so well that it doesn't matter if someone has more or if someone has less. What is, if you look at everything in God's view as being infinite, because there's no end to the supply of what he has and what he can give, what is everything divided by 12? If you look at the disciples, everything. What is everything divided by 10,000? What is everything divided by a million? A billion? The answer is the same. It's everything. It's infinite. That being said, there are rewards in heaven for those who have served with distinction. They're known as crowns. That's a whole different sermon in the New Testament. Reserved for individuals who have deserved greater honor given by God at the Bema Seat of Christ. But those recipients will toss them back to honor the Savior, who provided the strength to do extraordinary service anyway. So I think even the great heroes of the faith will consider everything as more than enough. The important thing I think to take away from this study is to be ready for service. Be willing to be hired into the vineyard. Use the gifts given. Be an instrument in the Master's hand. After I received salvation as a free gift, I asked what I could do. When the Master goes among his believers and he sees those who are ready to serve, ready to act, ready to perform some task, he hires, he directs, he gifts. He gives you to perform a task and then he says, go. Those priests that were carrying the ark across the Jordan when children of Israel passed from Sinai into the Promised Land, they didn't know the water would dry up until they put their feet in the river and then the river dried up before them as they passed over the Jordan River. They had to trust every step of the way. Some people will lead great crusades. Some will write great books. Some will run photocopies for Sunday school. Some make cookies for after church. Some will renovate vacuum cleaner and empty trash cans. Some are paid and many are not in the money of this world. But know that to serve is to lay up treasure in heaven. God accounts for all things done for him and the gospel. And the laborers are always few. So step up, step up. What are you waiting for? Don't be idle. Don't be idle in the marketplace. But when the least person lines up, when the day's done, sun gone down, last time in a person's life, that person deemed least is now first. You know, they get everything. Most importantly, they get eternal life, pardon from judgment. That doesn't come at the end, though. That comes now. When a person first believes, that comes now. You have eternal life. You're not trying to get eternal life. You don't earn it. It's a gift and pardon from judgment. The gift comes when a person first believes God and accounts it to that child, that man, that woman as righteousness. That gift of assurance is for today. Today's the day of salvation. Don't cheat yourself. Don't grumble at the landowner who is kind and generous and he's able to provide every need now and for eternity. He is generous beyond all compare. Why don't you stand with me?